listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello everyone, it's Fran Barber here.
And Howard Wallace.
And we've come together to talk about Lent 3, and specifically Isaiah 55, 1-9, Psalm 63, 1-8, and Luke 13, 1-9. So there's a bit on our plate. We're going to dive straight in though, aren't we, Howard?
Yes.
And focus on Isaiah. So can you give us a bit of the literary context and maybe some of the historical one for this reading?
Easily. This is really one of the most beautiful passages in Isaiah and in the Old Testament, I think. It has exquisite sort of images of water, of freedom, of thirst being quenched and hunger being met as it goes on. It's an important passage in Isaiah in the sense that it is the passage that comes at the very end of what we call Second Isaiah. This is a section of Isaiah from chapter 40 through to 55 that was written near the end of when Jerusalem, Judah were in exile in Babylon. So around about 540 something like that, BCE. Israel have been in exile for almost 50, 60 years or so. These sort of passages follow on from 1st Isaiah, which of course was written, chapters 1 to 39, or a good part of them, be some 200-odd years almost before these were. So Israel are in exile and there is hope on the horizon for them, because the Babylonians who conquered them and took them into exile, at least those who went, not everyone did, they look now to the rise of the Persian Empire in the east.
Right.
And the demise of the Babylonian Empire. And they know that the Persians have a foreign policy of not keeping people who are subjugated captive in foreign places like they are now in Babylon, but letting them go back home and restore their lives. So there is a sort of sense of hope on the horizon.
Right. Oh, I'm struck, I'm sorry to interjecting here, but just in the world context now of Russia and the Ukraine and conquering and hope and the lack of it at the moment, and just the echoing of these dreadful human dynamics down the age.
Yes, and it's worth studying, just not so much quite in this passage, but it's worth studying the way Isaiah does generate hope for the people by looking to the past and making that live again within their lifetime.
I wonder, and this is just speculative now, you know, that 60 years is a long time to be, under that sort of oppression, and whether there's, you know, a sense of, not apathy, but whether even evoking hope in people who are that used to generationally being oppressed
is
hard.
That's the point that Isaiah has to deal with, that it has its own sort of weight that comes upon those people and oppresses them, that it's hard to generate hope. In a context where hope doesn't seem to exist.
Yeah.
Anyway, back to Isaiah.
Back to the,
Isaiah 55. It comes right at the end of this passage, and in a way it parallels or complements what was said at the very beginning of Isaiah, the second Isaiah in chapter 40, about comfort my people. And that talked about a new exodus back to the land of Jerusalem, Judah. And here they sort of move on from that, but picks up some of the themes that were there in the early part of the chapter. There's comfort back there in chapter 40, sustenance and well-being now in chapter 55, but also the issue of human frailty in this sort of context was mentioned back in 46 to 8. Here in verses 8 to 11, again you have that human frailty coming up as relevant issue. And then the reliability of God's word is in both of them. In fact, we had to move a little bit beyond what the lectionary writers give us this week.
Yeah, we often say that on By the Well.
Yes.
But it's unfortunate to have lopped out those
last few
verses. Yeah. That the power of all of this is through the word of the creative word of God spoken.
Yes.
And
the fulfillment of the promises.
You know, and that's all that's needed, you know. It's a shame they left that
Yes, it's also got some nice Christian connections with the fact you bring in bread at the very end alongside the wine that's given freely too.
Mm, right, so there you go, folks. Make sure you extend the reading for this week in Isaiah. I mean, I'm really struck just on the linguistic level at the sort of imperatives that are thrown in here. Yes. So come, buy, eat, which does echo Proverbs and the marketplace. But listen, delight, come and see, you know, and just in terms of a sermon style, this passage actually invites us to speak to the people in the sermon.
It's an invitation, quite an invitation, and an invitation not to buy something at a certain cost, but to get something that is beyond the value of anything wealth might be able to buy.
Mm.
And that's the big stress, I think, is move from the idea of buying and the water sellers in the marketplaces, although these days probably selling tea, that sort of thing, to the freedom of what is given, the no cost, and the fact that they'll be eating food and drink that is absolutely fabulous in their context.
Yeah, right. I mean, it is in our context of insatiable desire for lots of things. You know, this is striking. I mean, we can get bigger and better everything, but it's not God we're talking about when we are trying to get bigger and better everything from.
But it's a salient reminder in its own little way to the way we do live.
Oh, absolutely,
because it goes on right at the end. There's this wonderful chiasm. It's a sort of a crossing over.
Yeah.
From the Greek letter chi, in verses 8 and 9, that comes down about, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways, then, my ways as high as heaven is from the earth, and my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. So we got thoughts, ways, thoughts.
Mm.
And in the middle, this distance that's created between heaven and earth, and yet that is the very thing that allows what's the prophet is inviting the people to do to take place.
It's not a tension, a paradox of the transcendence of God that is unreachable but actually is experienced physically or in this world in the most assuaging and vital ways.
Yes, what seems to remove God from our world is the very thing that allows God to be different within our world and offer this rich food freely rather than for return, etc.
Yeah, yes. So is that the sort of take you would make if you were preaching this today?
Yes, I think the freedom of that would be really quite good. But I think it also raises another question, at least in my mind, because part the way through in verse 6, while this gift is given freely, there is also a call for you to seek.
Yes.
And then and respond. A reference to, even the wicked may repent and return themselves. So this is freely open to everyone as well as being free to the individual. But there is some sort of response that's required. And I think then juxtaposing that response with the freedom of the gift that God gives is sort of an interesting invitation. I think that's where
that struck me as well, and then that obviously taps into the perennial wider conversation about grace and cheap grace and costly grace in our tradition.
Yes.
But it's also about this, isn't it, that the freedom is so compelling that it draws out a response. It's not a quid pro quo.
No.
And no, not to talk of it. Not to talk of it in those terms. Mm.
So God's response is not
dependent
on our response. And so what is then the relationship between the two of them?
And leaping ahead a bit, we'll touch on this a bit more in a moment, but the gospel from Luke today really does throw open that conversation as well. Doesn't resolve it, although there is no, but yeah.
But I think it has some things to say about ways in which we might take that sort of balance of freedom of on God's side and our response, and sort of belie the emphases that we can put on one side or another, so that it throws this thing out of some sort of balance. Or
I'm struck too by the mention of David in this passage, and I understand he's really not mentioned at all much.
No, not very much. In
this is one of the only ones, and that
Isaiah, yeah.
That the hope that's being evoked here is being tied to this. The hope evoked by this psalmist is being grounded in the person of David, and then brought into Israel. And Israel is then to understand its chosenness amongst the nations in the light of that covenant.
Well, I'm not quite sure that it's so much David himself, but the covenant that is spoken of, and the covenant with David, or the house of David, is the main passage on that is 2 Samuel 7. And I think there it sort of stresses the eternal nature. Now, of course, with the exile and the demise of the kingship in Jerusalem, that has, well, threatened the whole.
It appears
to have gone. And I think that's what's sort of being addressed here, you know, that what seemed to be eternal, what was spoken of as eternal, is can be challenged, but that challenge can be met again, overcome.
Is there a theme of holiness here too, that we might to live holy? I mean, what does it look like to live a holy life?
I think that's the better question.
What is it to live a holy life in the context in which you find yourself? And you know, I've already mentioned one global catastrophe. Now there are more local ones. We've got dreadful flooding in eastern Australia at the moment, desperate situations, and there are countless others around the world that overwhelm us in terms of trying to respond meaningfully. That's one of our contexts, but also we've got much more local stuff in our own lives. But what does holiness look like
here? I'm not quite sure Isaiah addresses those sort of things directly, but I think it hints at it all. And this idea of a free gift that's being given means a willingness to accept that and to live within that freedom, not to sort of feel guilty or in that process, but to rejoice, if you like, in what is there.
And respond.
Yes.
So let's move on to the psalm, Howard, Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8, a psalm of David.
Yes. So they say. Yeah.
So they say, yes. So, well, I read stuff saying, was this written, it's showing the king's faith, but was it written after he ran away from Saul? I don't know. He's looking sceptical, folks.
Yes, I'm looking sceptical. I think David is literary. Device.
Yeah.
And one of the things I've sort of tried to discuss and think about over the years is, you know, if we read these psalms as if they are of David, what happens when we keep them all together and flow through the whole of the book of psalms? And I think that is a little bit more meaningful than trying to say an individual psalm comes from this period of David's life. I mean, they're obviously with, say, Psalm 51 and things like that, the connection with Bathsheba and stuff is fairly
specific.
Yes, yeah. and quite possible in a way. But we see a progress and a work that's in progress, a life that's in progress, that has its ups and downs, severe ups and downs. And I think it's sort of far better just to
have a holistic. I would agree.
Thing.
Yes.
I mean, this is a wonderful psalm.
It is.
For the context of Isaiah 55.
Yep.
It picks up the themes of joy and thirst and hunger in the end.
And satisfaction.
All those sorts of things. But it goes a little bit further if we push ourselves again beyond the lectionary reading at the end. But
yes, it does. Verses 9 to 11 does shift the mood somewhat. So yes, have a look at those folks where the enemies are.
Yes.
Being smited or being sought to be smited, if that's a word, if that's a phrase.
But first, I think just a couple of points about the earlier section that is
set
for us. This is really the language of the temple. It's not sort of metaphorical in the sense it's an image that's created out of some other sort of context, but this whole notion of thirst and focus is what is the language of the temple.
Yes.
Of coming to God's presence and being welcomed into to God's presence. And the other thing is that I think, especially in verse 2, we note something that the psalmist can do from time to time, or psalmists do, is there's a bit of ambiguity in their language. And verse 2, if I can...
Yes, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary.
Yes, those words, I have looked upon. That's the way the NRSV translates it.
Or I will look.
And the other way of translating the Hebrew is, oh, that I might look.
If only I could.
Yes, something like that, yes. So I think it's not just talking about, you know, I have done something, but... Oh, that I might continue to do something.
Yes, a statement of hope and intention.
Yeah, so it's built on the past, but it sort of moves on, and this is a continuing longing to be in God's presence.
And I'm imagining that's sort of entering the tabernacle or the tent,
the temple where
God is understood to be in Judaism.
Yes, yes. So it... moves on in that. I think there is a mutuality also in verses 6 to 8 especially, where you get this sort of sense of God's longing for us as well as our own longing.
Yes, and the ordinariness, the ordinary places in which God is to be found according to 6 and 7 too, you know. At night when you can't sleep,
yes.
God is there in your insomnia,
sort of. But it's you looking for God, and as at the same time in those verses that God is present with you. And I think this is something that sort of hinted at in Isaiah 55, this sort of mutuality of relationship.
Which is quite radical, isn't it, in the context of the ancient world?
Oh, yes, yes.
That's,
yes.
I mean, I think we can forget that.
Yes.
Because we've so much turned to the human individual in our thinking.
Yes.
It's all about us looking for God, and actually the Bible's about God looking for us.
But even in their world, I mean, it's quite radical too, because there's a
there's an otherness.
Hierarchy,
yes.
Big triangular sort of feudal sort of system where God is at the top and you work your way finally down to the ordinary people in that context. But then verses 9 to 11, I think, prepare us for the gospel reading at the end. When it turns around to the statement of what, well, according to the psalmist, happened to those who are wicked, there's clearly a threat and a danger that the psalmist is facing.
Which, it's again, I mean, it's echoing Isaiah only in the sense that this abundance and this freedom and this mercy of God and this availability of God is not calls, well, it's conditional to some degree.
Yes.
Or, well, there are consequences to failing to respond to God. I suppose is a better way of putting it.
Yes, there are, but also it's seeking. It's not consequences in a sort of negative sort of sense of, you know, you don't obey, you won't, you'll be punished. There are consequences to that, but then what it's trying to urge, I think, is a mutuality that comes through in terms of our turning to God and God's turning to us. I mean, it reminds me to some extent what prayer's about. I've always wondered that question. Why do we pray? A, when God knows what God's doing, presumably, and, you know, are we just there to remind God what God should know in the first place? But I think prayer is as much about our relationship with God as seeking God to do something.
Yes, and responding. God,
And it's for us to sort of, in a way, get on board with God or be one with God
in relationship with. Yes, to put it most basically, I'm very struck by verse 3, which is, I know, going back a bit, but. Because of your steadfast love, because your steadfast love is better than life. So there's sort of, I mean, to evoke love in that sense and not power and hierarchy.
It's steadfast love, the word's hesed in Hebrew.
Loving kindness, is it?
Well, steadfast, yeah, that sort of thing. Yeah, it's really about faithfulness, I think. It's
right,
constancy.
Rather than, yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Still, yeah. there's an eternal reliability to that.
Because love in, well, I mean, we put the word love into the translation of that word, but love in Old Testament terms can mean sort of faithfulness and allegiance, if you like, in other contexts. Not always love that's emotive or emotional.
Yeah, yeah. No, I understand that. What about thinking about how we look, where do we find God? So we read this psalm as Christians, and we do so carefully and not in a way that seeks to be supersessionist about it, but we do read it as Christians. What? How do you respond to how we might understand this psalm and our own understanding of where we find God as Christians? So we don't look upon the sanctuary or the church. Like, you know, we don't – we look to Jesus about where we find God. And we find that Jesus represents where God is. God is with us. And in terms of what I don't know, it. There's something very powerful about that when we think about Jesus as the one who went to the cross, so that God is with us in the most desperate and hopeless of situations. There is a presence of God right through life. Yes. And I feel like this psalm names those human dangers and frailties, but doesn't resolve them. So that David is fearful of life, of, you know, of what could happen, and that the psalm doesn't say these things won't happen, that it's all going to be fine.
No. Yes.
But actually, there's something about the way God is evoked here that means your fear, you can live without fear. That it's the fear that you might be freed from, not the actual thing itself, the suffering itself.
Yes, I mean, life has all its ups and downs and and nasty bits as well as its fun bits.
Yeah.
And I don't think it gets rid of that. In fact, the way David's portrayed, if you read the Psalms as of David or even the way he's portrayed in the books of Samuel, you know, there's a frail human being there with all the faults of other human beings.
And that, but this isn't promising some airy-fairy it's all going to be fine.
No, no.
At all.
Far from it. But you do know that God is with you.
Anyway, and you can therefore let go of your fear.
In a sense.
Yes.
Still be some fear.
Yes, well, that's only human.
Yes.
Of course. I think we'll have a few moments now to look at the gospel reading, which really does throw up some problems, doesn't it?
Yes. And at first sight, might seem a bit distant.
Yeah, so we begin with Luke 13, 1 to 9. Jesus basically throwing out some major headlines that maybe we'd see in our own newspaper of natural and human-made disasters. And he's challenging the conventional wisdom understanding that these sorts of misfortunes follow sinfulness because, you know, both these people, these groups of people perished and yet, you know, one was at no fault at all and, you know, the others, were
what we would call natural disaster, sort of natural disaster. The other one caused by a government actually acting against them.
Yes, yes. So it's challenging that, the wisdom that is conventional around that stuff. Yeah. But then in the next sentence he appears to then kind of make use of that himself and says, well, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish as they did, which sounds like he's contradicting himself.
It does. I mean, the only thing I can sort of think of is he's really putting us all on the same level. You know, that life has its, well, has its chances and has its unexpected elements that can happen to us.
Yeah.
Both good and bad.
I'm wondering too whether this could be read in a way that could contribute to the conversation about response that we were having.
I think it does, actually.
So you will perish as they did, and maybe it's not that you will perish physically and die, but that you will perish because you failed to realise the call to a repentant life. So you're actually not living within life, or you're dead within your life because you haven't recognised the turn to God.
But can't it mean both at the same time?
It could.
We all die.
Yes, it could mean both.
At the same time, you know, if a life is lived, to push on with this image, if a life is lived not in response and in harmony with God, there are consequences to that too.
Yeah, yeah. So that the so-called sin doesn't cause the death, but it actually colours the life.
Nor is the experience the sort of reward or the punishment for the way one acts.
Mm.
In most cases, yes.
So that's the first. You know, that's a very quick foray into the first part of that reading. But then we come to the fig tree.
Yes. Which is different to Mark's use of the fig tree. I mean, in that context, it's really quite late in the gospel and is about the temple and what will happen when the fig tree dies in that context. But here it's given the option of another year's worth of life because of the
mercy.
The gardener wants to be a little merciful on it.
Yeah, and I'm struck by that too, that the gardener is sort of appealing or an advocate for the tree. But it also indicates that the tree doesn't have in and of itself its capacity to fruit, that it requires the gardener's tending and care.
Yeah. And patience.
And patience. Too, yeah. And there's something very liberating about that for us, that we're not left to our own devices.
No, it's thank God, back literally. To the freedom of the gift of God that Isaiah talks about.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's probably a good note to end on.
Well, yes.
Thanks for listening.
Yeah. By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.